That's kind of funny because what I want to talk about is things that have to get repeated. I have said for a long time, I wish that after I had my hair the length I wanted it, I could like do a sequence of events, like push my nose, pull my ear, hop up and down a couple times, and then my hair would just stay that length so I wouldn't have to keep cutting it. Same thing with shaving, cutting nails. Chores, right? I mean, the garbage has to go out continually. Lawn has to get cut. Now that it rained, that's going to happen again. Pruning, maybe it's just your job, like these things you repeat every day. And sometimes you're just like, do I have to? Property taxes, I mean, I already paid. Do I really have to do it again? There are a lot of things in life that we repeat, and we might wish that we didn't have to anymore. Well, if we were among the Israelites, we would have been very aware of the fact that there were sacrifices that had to get repeated daily. Services at the tabernacle or the temple that got repeated continually. And then once a year, only one priest, the high priest, could go in to the Holy of Holies. And that would happen again the following year. And all this had to keep happening. And every day there would have been that reminder of the need for death and the shedding of blood because we've rebelled against God. Well, as we continue on in Hebrews, and yes, Jesus is the perfect high priest, but today we're looking at eternal redemption, chapter 9. There was a little typo. I'm sure it was my fault. Title on one side, title on the other doesn't match. But we are considering still in Hebrews this incredible reality now, that with Jesus as our high priest, for Jew and Gentile alike, there is no longer a need for those animal sacrifices because he has now once and for all time, finally, completely, all sufficiently taken care of our greatest problem, met our greatest need, and has enabled us, not just one guy once a year, but everyone and anyone through faith in him to have access to the living God, the maker of heaven and earth. And that then enables us to repeat those mundane tasks with a completely different perspective than anyone else can have. We'll get to that in the end, Lord willing. Join me in prayer and we'll read these first verses of chapter 9. Father, we come before you now because that which was repeated so long ago has been fulfilled once and for all in your Son, the Son of God, the Son of Man, born of a virgin, fully human, just like us, yet fully God, because he is God. And he lives now still at your right hand, interceding for us. That we can come before you and talk to you and say, Abba, Father. No matter where we are, no matter when it is, nothing has to be done for us to come into your presence. He's accomplished it. We can come before you and simply cry. We can come before you and praise you. And come before you and just have mercy. Father, that's what I ask now, for you to have mercy upon us. Grant us to be able to pay attention and understand to know you in your word, to more fully understand or for the first time to understand who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. Grant this, Father, according to your kindness, not our worthiness. Grant it for your glory and to our blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. We're just doing the first 14 verses of chapter 9. I'm going to read them all through once, and then we'll go through them. There's a comparison going on here. I turned the outline into more of a study sheet for you, if you wish, lining up side by side the comparison. It's more of a teaching thing. The sermon really comes in the end, but it's all good. It's the Word of God, right? 9:1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, and is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded in the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go in regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But in the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So verses 1 through 10 are talking about how it was under the Mosaic covenant. Again, these things were still going on in the time in which this letter was first written. Hence the greater temptation on the part of those who were receiving this letter to maybe look to the old covenant again, to that priesthood with its outward sacrificial offerings, its works that could be done. But the contrast comes with verse 11 with but, when. So really it's side by side, though of course as you're reading it's not side by side. So I put it side by side on the outline. And what we have here for the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant, we have the place, the priests, the propitiation or the sacrifices offered, what it provides, and what the product is supposed to be. I used all P's for your sake, so you can maybe remember these a little more easily. Hope I didn't stretch it too far. Propitiation does have to do with sacrifice. I would rather have said the result instead of product. But we have these five things for both. In the first section, 1 through 10, for the Mosaic covenant. Where is the place? It's on earth. Right? An earthly place of holiness, verse 1. A tent was prepared, verse 2. This is a reference to the tabernacle and the instructions given to Moses and then through Moses. Later on, there became a temple. They built under Solomon, they built the temple. But the place was one made by human hands on earth. And the priests, verse 6, well, there were many priests that went regularly into the first section. So you had the outer court with the altar for offering the animal sacrifice, and then you moved into the next one where there was the altar of incense and a table of showbread and a lampstand. Then the Holy of Holies, separated by yet another curtain. Only once a year a priest went in there, offering the atoning sacrifice, the scapegoat. One sacrifice, one sent out. That done once a year for his and the people's unintentional sins. But daily and regularly, the other priests would have been coming and offering sacrifices, keeping the showbread there and the lamps lit. Regularly, continually, ongoing, the priests would have been doing that. And what would they have offered? Verse 7, it says, they came with blood. The high priest comes in. The other priests were coming in, not to the Holy of Holies, but the holy section. Regularly, the high priest once a year taking blood. But that blood, verse 13, was of goats and bulls. And the first animals to die were back in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve rebelled. God gave them everything that was very good, said this one thing, not good. And he said, I don't believe you. I think I know better than you. And I think eating from this one tree that you said not to eat from is a good idea. And it was a bad idea, and he knew it right away. He and Eve hid themselves when they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. Communion with God was part of the original design. They were ashamed of their nakedness before they weren't. And so God made them coverings from animal skins. They deserved to die immediately. They would die. Hence that wonderful chapter on they live so long and die, live so long and die. Death came in. Of course, before that, you have Cain killing Abel. Not a lot of people around, very little family, and you kill your own brother. Really? Yeah, really. That's a depth of darkness in each and every heart that makes each and every one of us rightly condemned to death. So animal sacrifice took place there. Animal sacrifices were commanded under the Mosaic law and for the Levites because death was required. That was justice. So these animals were offered continually. They didn't know what was going on. They're not conscious beings. They're not people. I know some of you have really smart goldfish, but they're just animals. And that was offered. What was that providing? Well, the second section gives us, or the second half of this section gives us some insight into that further along. Verse 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. And if you jump down to verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. So what did it provide? It only provided a temporary, because it had to keep getting repeated, making as holy and setting apart to the Lord physical things, the tabernacle, furniture and everything itself, the priests and the people, by the blood of those animals, were set apart as holy unto God. And he overlooked their rebellion that would require their death because the animals were killed in their place. So provided only that which was for physical and outward, and it avoided the death until it finally would happen for each individual. What was sort of the result of this, or the product of this? Well, it's happening daily. It's happening once a year. It's for food and drink and the flesh, meaning the body, outward and only physical. So really, the product or what it provided was a continual reminder that God is holy and we are not. It was a continual reminder that we rightly deserved condemnation, counted guilty before God, rightly deserving death and separation from Him, from His physical creation, and from His very presence. It was a reminder that the way to God, that a relationship with God that involved access to Him and His very presence was blocked. Verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is standing. Isn't that interesting? When you think of the tabernacle or the temple, you think, oh, this is providing that God's presence could be among His people. And that's exactly true. It was among His people. But they could not actually be in His presence. Only one priest could, and only once a year, and not without bringing in a sacrifice for his own sin as well as the people. So it was a reminder that God is holy. He dwells in unapproachable light. In him there is no spot of turning, no blemish. He is perfect, and therefore we are unworthy to be in his presence. The Israelites understood this when he spoke from the mountain. He spoke from the mountain, and they backed up. And they're like, Moses, you talk to him for us from now on. Because if we behold him, if we hear from him, we're dead. And the veil at that point in time was the clouds and the smoke on the mountain. And the Lord told Moses they're right in what they say. So then only Moses came near. And then when the tent was set up outside, Joshua would hang around that tent. Moses would go in it. God was in their presence. That's why they had to take that trowel and go outside the camp. These little mundane things, right? He was in their presence, but they did not have access to him. Only one could go before the mercy seat, and only once a year. So while it stood, it was a reminder that unhindered, intimate, relational access to the maker of heaven and earth, the Holy One, was blocked. And that is in contrast, in comparison to what Christ has now provided as the high priest of the new covenant, after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron and the Levites. Verse 11, but, all joking aside, but is one of the most important words in Scripture. There's the contrast there. This was true, but now, when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. So the place in the new covenant, the place is not the earthly tabernacle, but the actual tabernacle, the heavenly one that Moses was shown a model of up on the mountain that then was copied in the earthly one. But Jesus goes into the genuine one, the actual one, the original one, the everlasting one. He goes in there. And this one's pretty easy. He's the priest who goes in there and stays. The other priest went in, out. Once a year, the high priest went. But Jesus is there. He stays there. Our memory verse for the month of May. But he holds his priesthood permanently, 7:24. Because he continues forever, consequently is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and those and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. Remember, he's our anchor behind the veil. He is there. He never left the Holy of Holies. He is there now as the high priest. And what was the propitiation? That's a big word, means payment. A payment that is given, and the result of a given payment for something is redemption. Right? Not animal sacrifices, but himself, verse 12. By the means of his own blood. And verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. Eternal Spirit there connecting him to the fact that he is God. God is spirit. He is spirit, but he took on flesh. He's the Son of God, Son of man, fully human, so that like us, he could be tempted. Yet unlike us, he never sinned. So he is the spotless and sinless Lamb of God, but he's not a lamb. He's a man, and he's God, and he offered up himself. This isn't child abuse. He did it willingly. Did he wrestle with it? Absolutely, in the garden. But he said, your will be done. The will of the Father, which he came to do and carried out perfectly, thus fulfilling all of the law and what the prophets were pointing to, And then he offered himself. And what does this provide? Well, verse 11 says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, summarized in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God, verse 12, thus securing an eternal redemption. He secured eternal redemption, meaning once for all, never having to be done again, unlike property taxes. Unlike the priests' sacrifices that they were offering. He was the payment himself, perfect, man for man, spotless because he never sinned, though tempted, yet the Son of God, so able to count for all of mankind before God. Remember again, he is one with the one to whom the sacrifice is offered. He's one with those for whom it's offered. And he's one with the sacrifice because he is the sacrifice. So he is the high priest, the perfect high priest who provides eternal redemption. Paid for once and for all, doesn't have to be paid for again. Isn't it wonderful when you actually pay for something and it's yours? What if you got to keep paying for it? It'd be a reminder that it's not yours yet, that it hasn't been secured. But in Christ, it has. The good things are a reference to what we have in chapter 8, which has to do with the new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah at the height of the depth of Israel's rebellion. The new covenant, which we've gone over already, and those good things involved the fact that the new covenant is unilateral. God says, I will, I will, I will. And he has through his Son, who said, Father, I will, I will, I will. Thy will be done on the cross. It is finished. This good thing is that God makes it happen. It's not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon Christ who fulfilled the law. It brings internal change. I will write my law upon their hearts. It won't be on tablets of stone, but on our hearts. An internal change. And I will be their people, uniting whoever has faith in the one who brings about the new covenant, that is Jesus, the Messiah, uniting them to God. I will be their people. And as Jesus says in the Gospel of John, I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me, and you'll be in me, and I'll be in you, and the Father will be in you. And you kind of get lost in that. And what's the point saying? We cannot be any more united with God than we are in Christ. That tabernacle was a reminder that God's presence was barred from everyone. But now Christ has brought about those good things. And of course, it ends with verse 12 back in chapter 8. I'll be merciful toward their iniquities and remember their sins no more. So instead of that constant offer of a sacrifice to remind them, you're rebelling against me, you're rebelling against me, you're rebelling against me, you don't listen to me, you don't trust me that I know what's good and I want what's good for you. Instead of that constant reminder, the bloody mess, the smelly mess that it would have been, Jesus has brought about these good things, eternal, eternal redemption. And what is the result of that? This is verse 14. Purified consciences. Right? The old covenant, the priesthood, the animal sacrifices could not make perfect the conscience of the worshiper back in verse 9. But Jesus does. This eternal redemption that he alone brings about as the everlasting high priest, who was also God, who was also man, who was also the sacrifice, brings about a clear conscience. What does that mean? It means no guilt. How do you have no guilt? When you get accused of a sin, and you know you're guilty of it, but your faith is in Christ, you go, that's right, I'm guilty of that. But it's been nailed to the cross. And in Christ, I'm darker than you even know. but I've been made white as snow. I've got a clear conscience, not because we ourselves are sinless in our actions, but in Christ, been paid for. You walk out of that store and the alarm goes off because you got a computer in your bag, and they come up to you and you're like, here's the receipt. Clear conscience, right? And even when you get accused of a sin that you weren't aware of previously, if your faith is in Christ, you're admitting that I'm a rebel against God. I don't deserve to be in his presence. I can't even stop myself. Lord, have mercy. Forgive me that I would sin no more, but saved only by your grace. And you get accused of something, an offense against someone, a wrong, whatever it is. And even if you hadn't realized it before, you can have a clear conscience because you go, oh man, you're right. Forgive me. Lord, forgive me, 1 John 1:9. That's a clear conscience. Now, if you go on willingly sinning, your faith has never been in Christ, you can't have that clear conscience. If you're under the old covenant, you went and you had that animal offered because of what you did. On the way out, an opportunity for your distrusting God arises. Well, you got to go offer that animal again until that animal's offered. You're in jeopardy. But no, Christ has brought about a clear conscience, because in him there is no guilt counted to those who have faith in him. Once and for all. Now in this passage, it's sort of summarized as eternal redemption. And I want to look at one thing that eternal redemption isn't, and two things as to what it is. First of all, what it isn't is not a reversal or removal of earthly consequences. You in prison because you're a murderer, you hear the gospel, you come to faith, praise the Lord. You will be with him in paradise. You will live with him eternally. You get to come into his presence right now and ask him for help in a time of need. But you get to stay in jail, in prison. Let me be correct here, right, Sean? You'd be in prison, not jail. Jail's local. I get corrected on this all the time. You have to stay there. Did you cultivate in your life lying? Now you're a Christian. That habit is likely to remain there. You have to work hard against it. Or in your life where you lived, I know better than God, and you engaged in all kinds of things that now you know were only to your harm and you have harmed others, you may have the physical realities of that rebellion with you. Eternal redemption does not mean the removal of physical, finite, earthly consequences for our rebellion against God. Have you harmed others? Broken relationships? All kinds of consequences that come out of our thinking that we know what's good and we do what's good in our own eyes. Well, in Christ, you are forgiven. You are guiltless, clear conscience. That's what it is. But that does not mean the removal, the restoration, or the reversal of earthly consequences. No matter how seemingly insignificant or invisible to that which is very visible and physical, like maybe prison or the results of foreign substance use, whatever it might be. But it is a clear conscience before God. And it is also freedom. It is also freedom. This is the end of the last verse in our section, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works, from something? There is freedom. Because prior to Christ, we are dead, Ephesians chapter 2. And everything we do is apart from faith, Romans 16 something, I believe. And everything apart from faith is sin. So anything we do, even if it was something God commanded in his word, is dead. And it produces nothing good. Because it's not from faith. We're not alive to God. It's not for his glory. So it only produces death. But we've been set free from that. We've been set free from that to real living. We have this little saying, right? So now you're living the life. What are we talking about? Yeah, when you see pictures of me out doing what something fun, like, oh yeah, now you're living the life. Not necessarily. I might be dead. But I'm living the life when I understand that the clear conscience that I have is by the work of Christ. And now, with this life, I'm going to serve the living God. That's living. I'm not saved by serving the living God, but I am saved to serving the living God, and that's freedom. There's another word that your serve can be translated. Maybe some of you have a different word in your verse 14 here. The other way that word can be translated, which it is translated in this very passage in verse 8, 9. It was blurry because I looked down too closely. In verse 9, the blood of the animals that are offered cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. That's the same word there in verse 14. Purify our conscience from dead works to worship the living God. That's what eternal redemption involves. We get to worship the living God. What's worship, America? Singing songs on Sunday. Oh, that can be a part of your worship. It might not actually be. You could think Christ is the Antichrist and play your guitar or the piano really well and have an incredible voice and lead singing on Sunday morning when the church is gathered. But if you're not alive in Christ, those are dead works and you're not worshiping. See, to worship God is to serve God. It's the same word. It happens to be a verb here. I just lost some of you. Don't worry, this is an English class. In the first verse, it was a noun. Not even the first covenant, or now even the first covenant had regulations for worship or for service. And the priests had those special service things they did in worship. But then it says, the one offering is the worshiper. Conscience is not clear. Our section ends with the blood of Christ purifies our conscience from dead works to serve or to worship the living God. Everyone here is a worshiper. Everyone here is a worshiper. From the youngest to the oldest. The littlest ones worship comfort. It's natural. It's a good thing. Something's hot, you pull your hand away from it. The newborn's crying. We go, what's wrong? They have a fever. No, you burp them. Is their diaper clean, dry, empty, changed, whatever phraseology you want to use there. Have they been fed, right? They, in a sense, their life revolves around their physical comfort. And that kind of never changes. Just what we worship to bring us physical comfort changes. What everyone else thinks about me, what my job is, how much money I have. Do I get to have fun? Am I healthy and well? Do I have family? We are all worshipers. And when we worship, that is serve, revolve our lives around anything but the living God, it's all death. And yet we can't serve and worship the living God, the Holy One who dwells in unapproachable light, but through Christ. We can serve and worship the living God through Christ. That veil has been broken. Now the Holy Spirit is saying access to the living God is available to anyone and everyone through Christ. Which means, back to where we started. those mundane, have-to-be-repeated tasks, whether it's paying your property taxes, taking out the garbage, leading songs on Sunday, Bible study during the week, going to your job, changing diapers, doing dishes. That's worship for the one who is in Christ. You don't need to go to the temple and then have someone else do it for you. We get to do that. That's living. Because what do we want in our daily mundane tasks? I want it to mean something. I want it to have value. Is this all life is? Right? The question we would ask, right? No, this is not all life is. And yet all that this life is for the Christian can have eternal value. Because in Christ, we have eternal redemption. And we go from being dead to God to alive to God. And then we can serve, i.e. worship Him in any and every task. Whenever we serve, if it is for God's glory, right, then it's worship. Whenever we do something, if it's for God's glory, then it's worship. How do we know when we're doing something and it's for God's glory? Well, does it line up with what He'd have us do from His word? That's first. And then where's our heart at? Do we do it and we want someone else to notice and thank us? That wasn't for God, that was for me. Do we do it grumbling and complaining? That wasn't for God, that was for me. And we wrestle with that, and our motives go back and forth, right? But the Christian can take the garbage out, pay taxes, go to work, drive the same way, change the diapers, wash the dishes, cut the lawn, and it's worship. You don't have to wait till the weekend. You don't have to go somewhere special. And that's been bought for you. And no one can take it from you. And were you to stand before God and Satan himself would be to stand there and accuse you, clear conscience, the blood of Christ. Join me in prayer. Father, I confess I lose sight of that which is lasting easily. Thank you for your word that draws mine, our attention to what is eternal. You, your Son, the redemption that He provides that makes living out life in this finite, temporary, repetitive reality of eternal value. Thank you, Father, and to you be all glory, praise, and honor that we can even be talking to you right now, and that we can go forth from here and do whatever and serve. Worship you, the living God. Oh, Father, in the name of Jesus, have mercy upon each one of us here. That each one of us would have faith in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. That we would be your children. That we would offer these lives, which are no longer ours, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you. And Father, I ask this because you alone are worthy of the service, the glory and honor of all service, glory and honor. And because I know that's living, that's life, that is a blessing. How amazing are your ways. What is for your glory is for our good. Have mercy, Father, that we would live for your glory. By your kindness through faith in Jesus, our high priest, in whose name we pray. Amen.